So what is the Bible's main message? The Bible's main message, and people put this in different types of phrases, but I like this one. It's the unfolding of God's plan to restore humankind's broken relationship with himself. The Bible teaches that our relationship with our Creator, God, was broken because of sin. And sin simply means it's the bad things that we do, that we say, that we think. That is what sin is. Now, that's good right there. And I guess the point I want to make about sin is I think we all inherently know deep inside that I do sin. And I know even with me as a really hardened atheist in my younger years, I recognized that if there was a God, I was in trouble. And so I had an awareness of the fact that I was not pure in my thoughts, in my words, or in the things that I did. God says that all people on some level, at some point in their lives, know this. We may suppress that knowledge, but at some point we do know this. So, but the Bible says that human beings were created for relationship with God. It says in the book of Genesis that God speaking says, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness." So God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And so when God created us, he wanted to make beings that he could relate to. And he did this by making us similar to himself. Not that there were gods, not that we have special powers, not that we created everything, but we are similar to him in our personhood, in the fact that we have a mind and we can exercise will and we have emotions and we have a spiritual dimension to us, whereby we were created to be eternal beings. And so God says, let us make man in our image. But the Bible also teaches that it is sin that separates, specifically sin that separates us from God. Isaiah 59 says, it is your sin that separates you from God, literally. So we're all born separate from God, and something needs to be done in order to reconcile that relationship. Now, the other thing I didn't say about this sin, our sin not only separates us from God in this life, but also in the next life. And God is just. And he says that you cannot live eternally with me because your sin has caused a barrier between me and you. And he does require payment. The Bible's real clear on that. God does, he's a loving God, but he's a just God. And he does require payment for sin. And so, because he's loving, what he chose to do is to step in and pay the debt that we owe to God. To pay the debt for our sin, to go to the cross. And what he did on the cross there was to pay for all human sin in a finite period of time. But we're talking about everything anybody's ever done wrong in the past, present, and future, and that includes me and you and any human being ever. And he says that no, I'm just going to say this. It says we are responsible for our sin, and our sin requires a payment, and that payment is eternal separation from God. It's what the Bible describes as hell, because we cannot pay off that debt. But God, in his love, did step in and pay our debt, and he paid that debt on the cross. I guess I just went around in a circle, didn't I? He paid that debt on the cross. The Bible says when he died on the cross, it wasn't simply, like sometimes you hear that he was stretching out his arms and saying, I love you this much. Although he does love us that much, that he would step into human history to die himself to pay for my sins. It wasn't just this act of faith on the part of a very devout rabbi, showing how much he loved his father, although Christ was faithful. And it was really a, it was his death was a payment for sin. And it was adequate to pay for all human sin for all time, for all cultures, for all people. But it was only applicable to those that signed up that said, yes, I want his death to substitute and pay my sin debt. Okay. So the theme, this main message of the Bible, and how we're going to, how God set in motion his plan to restore mankind's broken relationship with himself revolves around this a developing idea that started in the Old Testament and continued right on into the New, that the death of an innocent substitute pays for human sin. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to take a look at Old Testament, just a handful of Old Testament passages that show that this theme of the death of an innocent substitute paying for human sin and restoring people back into a relationship with God. It's all through the Old Testament. But we're going to look at three events in the Old Testament that developed this. So should be really interesting. Okay, the first event is this. It's the first Passover. Now, Jewish people celebrate Passover and have for, you know, centuries and centuries and centuries since this first Passover event. The first Passover wasn't a holiday. It was actually an event, and the setting was 1400 BC, when the Jewish people were in captivity in Egypt. They had gone down to Egypt when it was just a small band of a Jewish family. The beginning of the Jewish nation, went into Egypt because of a famine. And while they were there, their population grew. And 430 years later, we see that they have been enslaved by the Egyptians in part because of their vast numbers. And they cry out to God for rescue. And God sends Moses, maybe heard that name, probably most people have, God was going to be the rescuer and he was going to use Moses. So he sends Moses in to address Pharaoh, who was the ruler of Egypt. And he says, Moses comes up to him and says, let my people go. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses. And God ups the volume, sends a lot of what they're called plagues that were just, a lot of them were natural disasters, but not unnatural natural disasters to pressure Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go, to get out of Egypt, to get out of slavery. The final plague that God sent was to be to bring judgment on the firstborn, adult, animal, whatever, in every household, including Pharaoh's firstborn. And so let's look at this passage because, oh, wait a minute, I don't want you to look yet. Don't look, hide your eyes. Okay, so he's going to send this plague. He's going to go in and strike down the firstborn in every home and in every field. And Moses tells Pharaoh that. And God gives Moses a message. He said, I want you to talk to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, and I want you to tell them that they need to do this thing, because when the angel of death comes through and strikes the firstborn in every household at night, coming up here very soon, you're going to need to be protected from that judgment as well. And this is what I want you to do, okay? And that'll be that very night that you will leave, and Pharaoh will drive you out of Egypt, and you'll be free. So he says this. Someone want to read that for me?
Yes. Each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be a year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.
Okay. All right. So let's unpack this just a little bit. Remember the setting. God is coming in to bring judgment on the Egyptians and on Pharaoh. That judgment would be to take the firstborn. And God says, this is what you need to do so that judgment doesn't strike in your house as well. So you take this lamb, an innocent lamb. Every family is to slaughter it at a certain time. And take some of that blood. And you see this picture here of this guy painting blood with a branch of hyssop over the lintel at the top and on the door frames on the side. So this is the blood of an innocent outside on the door. And he says, on that same night, I will pass through. He really says literally, I will pass over. That's where the name Passover comes from. The angel of death passes over the Jewish houses, but strikes the Egyptians in judgment. I'll pass over your houses, pass through Egypt. I'm sorry, strike down. Where's the Passover? Whoa. Didn't end up in this text. Sorry about that. I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every the firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I'm the Lord. And this is, listen to this part. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There it is, Passover. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So what is he saying about this idea of an innocent death protecting or really basically satisfying the judgment of God so that the people were freed? The death of a lamb allays God's judgment. So in those households, it's symbolic almost to this angel of death that a death has already occurred here. There has already been a death, and we see that it's a substitute. No need to touch that house. And the Jewish people were told to do this in faith, trusting that God would take care of their families by this substitutionary death. They understood that. That was their act of faith, to trust in the substitutionary death to protect them from judgment. Kind of a fascinating story. All right, the next one we're going to look at. Old Testament tabernacle and sacrifices. The tabernacle was a mobile temple. When God rescued the people from slavery in Egypt took them to the land that he had promised them, which nowadays is Israel, close to the borders of what God had promised, not fully there yet. But he told Moses, I want you to construct this tabernacle. It's a big place where I will symbolically dwell with you. My presence will dwell with you. And then I just want to say a couple things about it. The tabernacle with this whole sort of cloth fence around it, that it was supposed to represent God's desire to live among the people, and yet the fact that there are barriers to this close relationship. It was an image. It was a picture of God's relationship, wanting to restore the relationship with the people that he created for relationship with himself. But the tabernacle is a really interesting visual that if you notice, see all these tents around, 1 or 2 million Jewish families were camped. They would set up camp in the wilderness on their way to this promised land. And they would have certain ways they'd have to encamp around the tabernacle. And yet there is God's symbolic dwelling place right in the midst of them. But these veils, there's the veils represented that there's a barrier. And the fact that they had to offer sacrifices in order to approach this place called the Holy of Holies within those veils was an indication that there was something wrong and there had to be a death to satisfy it. So let's read, and then we'll describe the top picture. Someone else want to do that one?
Yeah.
Okay.
If any member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt in the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring as their offering for the sin they committed a female goat without defect.
Okay, so this is going to be instructions on what to do when you sin and how you approach the presence of God within that tabernacle, the symbolic presence. We know God didn't really live in that tabernacle, but he did meet people there. All right. Go ahead. You can keep going, Zach.
Boy. They are to lay their land on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven.
Okay, so if any member of the community sins, so this really is instructions on how do you handle it when you sin. And the sin unintentionally is just in contrast to this thing called the sins of the high hand, where someone's actually just plain old rebelling against God. They say that there's no opportunity for a person like that to participate in temple worship. But for a person that just sins, does bad things that were outside of God's will, they're supposed to get an animal and bring it to the tent outside this tabernacle and lay their hands on the head of that female goat. And signifying, the goat is identifying, if you realize it's in the context of sin, they're identifying, almost in a sense, transferring their guilt onto the goat, which can't happen. But there's an identification right there between my sin and this goat. They lay their hands on the head of the goat and slaughter it at the place of burnt offering. And then the priest takes some of the blood with his finger and brings it in. This is not the Day of Atonement. So he brings it into that first room there. I'm sorry, I think it's outside that, the tent of meeting there. And he puts the blood from the goat there in the presence of God. And it symbolically was symbolic that there would be a substitute that would be sacrificed on that person's behalf to cover their sin. And here it says that in this way, the priest, by bringing that blood in, makes atonement for them and they'll be forgiven. So that there's this, atonement is reconciliation. And so that there's this somehow dealing with sin by a substitutionary death of an innocent animal that God recognizes as the thing that addresses the sin. It says, and that person will be forgiven. Kind of crazy. It's very, very ritualistic, in case you can't tell. And it's something that isn't done anymore. And it's not because it was so primitive and it was with primitive man, because these people were not as primitive as you might think they were. In fact, they were not primitive at all. But it's no longer necessary. The sacrifice of an animal within the tabernacle or the temple is no longer necessary. So there's another picture. What do I want to summarize from that? I guess I sort of said it. There's this identification with the substitute. There was no defect, like no, you know, symbolizing perfection. And the relationship gets restored and the community member gets forgiven. And so there's a whole section in Leviticus that talks about if a member of the community sins, if a priest sins, if You know, if a stranger sins, if a this sins, if that sins, and if they do this or that, go back up to the temple, bring a sacrifice. It was, the whole thing was bloody, and it did clearly show people that sin is serious, that sin is the main issue, and that God has a plan for how to cover it, so that people didn't have to pay for their own sin after their death. But again, this was all symbolic. This is pointing ahead to what Christ did. And so we fly forward now. We're going to fly forward this has happened around 1400 BC. Now we get up to 600 BC. And we look at the book, the scroll of Isaiah, which... there is a very ancient copy of this from about 150 BC in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. They keep the original in the basement under all the special, you know, whatever stuff you got to do to keep the bugs away or whatever. And yet they have a copy just like this. This is probably taken from the copy of the Isaiah scroll, and it goes all the way around this like rotunda. And it is the suffering servant from maybe 200 BC. This thing was written in about 600 BC. So maybe 500 something. So it's a well-attested chunk of scripture, and look what it has to say. And I just want to say, it's Isaiah 53 that was particularly powerful with me to coming to the conclusion that the Bible is true, that Jesus is God, and God pressed in my heart relentlessly, saying to me, not audibly, but in my heart and in my mind, what are you gonna do about it? This is like so instrumental in me coming to Christ, but beyond that, really, to come and to recognize that the Bible is really the communication of God to man. Look at this crazy passage. And I could read this one. This is speaking about a suffering servant. There's these suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah that look forward to someone that's going to come and is going to do this. And this suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions, written in the past tense as if it already happened, because that's what the prophets would do, trying to communicate the surety of the fact that this thing will happen. It's so certain it's going to happen, it's like it's already happened, okay? So the suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Those are sins. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we were healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. The Lord has laid on him the sin of all of us. He was cut off from the land of the living, which that phrase means he was killed. For the transgression or the sin of my people, he was punished. So there's like this substitutionary thing. For the sins of my people, he got punished. The Lord, the Father, makes his life an offering for sin. Oh, and this terminology is exactly from temple sacrifice language. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. My righteous servant will justify many, will make many people right with God, and he will bear their sins. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. So over, I think that's my last one there. Yeah, let's go back up. So look at this. I mean, I just took small excerpts. This is Isaiah 52 and 53. It's very, very long, speaking about this suffering servant. It's sort of the culmination of the four suffering servant passages in the Old Testament. And what is it telling us about a substitute dying for sins? Well, the most shocking part is it's telling us the substitute's a human. It's not an animal. It's not a bull or a goat or a ram or a dove if you're too poor to offer a goat. It's not an animal sacrifice for sin. it's a human. He was pierced. Oh, interesting. For our sins, crushed for our sins. The sin of humanity was laid on him. And you know, you read ancient rabbinic writings, and at different periods in history, they would try to make sense of their scriptures, right? And what's this talking about? Sometimes some of the rabbis felt that this would be, at times they thought it was the nation of Israel suffering for the rest of the world. But then there's this problem here that's like, he was cut off for the transgression of my people, and my people is Israel, right? And in that, on that particular sentence. So it can't be Israel suffering for the rest of the world. It literally is a person, the suffering servant that's going to come in and not only die for the sins of others, but it's going to be efficacious death. It's gonna have an impact. Their sins really get forgiven. It says he will justify many. All that put faith in that, we know from future, right? So, yeah, they definitely struggled with this. You will find some rabbinic writings that say that there were going to be two messiahs. One would come and die. One would come back and rule at the end of human history. And, you know, they were right. But not all people recognized that when Jesus came on the scene. So this is where we jump to Jesus. I know this was a fast overview of just maybe three chunks of passages. There is tons in the Old Testament. I just wanted to land on a few. But look, Jesus comes on the scene. He's, you know, 30 years old. He's got a three-year ministry. This is at the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist, who was this guy that God had assigned the job of announcing the coming of the Messiah. And people understood there was something very cool going on here, because there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. The Bible went silent for 400 years, from like 400 BC till this guy, John the Baptist, show up. So he's like the last Old Testament style prophet. And he comes on the scene and he's telling everybody, repent, change your mind and your ways, because the Messiah is coming. Get ready. He is coming. Wake up. And so all these people were going out to him, and they were doing this baptism thing, which the Jewish people did practice. And it was symbolically showing, I know I'm morally guilty. I know I'm guilty, and I know I need to have my sins washed away. So they'd go out in the water, and John the Baptist would dunk them under. And it would just be a statement on that fact that I am guilty, and I know it. I'm getting ready for the Messiah, because he's on his way, the ruling, reigning king. So this guy, John the Baptist, is there in the water, and he looks over and he sees Jesus, who he knew. And he says this, behold, yells it to the people, behold, the Lamb of God is right there. He's the one that takes away the sins of the world. And imagine what the people standing around thought, because they had read their scriptures or memorized their scriptures. They all look over and they're like, what is John the Baptist saying here? The Lamb of God? The sacrificial lamb from our sacrifices from Leviticus 4, that Lamb of God, whose blood was sacrificed as my substitute to cover my sin, that Lamb of God? And I'm sure some of them thought, a human. It's a human. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Isaiah said human. That one right there. Yes. It's talking about Jesus. Lamb of God who takes away from the sins of the world. You can imagine lots of things clicked into place at that moment. Like, oh my gosh. It's God. There are all sorts of problems that happened after, but that had to be such a key moment. Next. Christ himself, in his ministry, said this, made a lot of claims to be the one who would die for sin. He, increasingly, as time went on, he would say this. So he says this, he goes, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. to give his life in payment, to make a payment for many people. Said it a lot. Calling himself the Son of Man, not weird third person stuff. He was linking himself to the Old Testament picture of Messiah in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7. Called himself Son of Man many times. Some of the religious leaders were very angry at this because he was making himself out to be Messiah. But he was Messiah, God's man on earth who would die for sins and come back and rule the world in a way that God had originally designed, a benevolent, loving ruler. So anyway, he's like, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And I, you know, imagine that on your tombstone. I came to die. what was the purpose of your life? To die. But it was the main point. That was the point of his coming to earth. That was the driving intention of him coming to earth, is to come to die on the cross, to pay for human sin, so we didn't have to pay for human sin for eternity in hell, separated from God. God loves us. He wanted a relationship with us, and he's done everything it takes. Almost. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, for this purpose, to bring you to God, restoring the broken relationship. Christ died, Christ suffered for my sins. The righteous, he does never did anything wrong. For the unrighteous, I've done lots and I'm continue to do them, to bring me to God. That's why he suffered and died on the cross, to bring me to God. I know as an atheist, I didn't believe the Bible, and I would hear it taught. And increasingly, after I probably went to Bible studies off and on for 2.5 years, maybe two and a half. But increasingly, I had that sense, and I know now it was from God, that that I did need to be forgiven. That if this is real, I definitely needed to be forgiven. And you know what? I just lost my thought. Oh, this is my thought. I remember thinking to myself, and I remember looking at in the mirror, this little farmhouse me and Tad lived in. And I remember looking in the mirror and saying, you have a problem with God. Like looking in the mirror at my own face and just like trying it out, because it seems like it might be true, and saying to myself in the mirror, you have a problem with God. He has, and this is the phrase that kept coming, he has a claim on your life. He's your creator, and he has a claim on your life. You owe him your life. When are you going to get right with him? Because he wants a relationship with you. But that stuck in my head so many times when I heard that, even though I fully rejected the picture, I fully rejected Christ, didn't particularly like Christians either. But that, it's like God burrowed that into my head, like one of those weird worms that goes into your head. I don't know, some country they do that. But that you get, God has a claim on your life, and he is your creator, and you need to get right with him. And gratefully to him that he didn't release the pressure until I did come to Christ. It was a couple years after that. But it's trivial to say it's the best decision I ever made. It was life-changing. I mean, nothing, some things are the same. Okay, I'm still kind of goofy and I forget everything, but nothing substantial is the same in my life. Purpose, destiny, issues like anxiety, hope, a lot of these things, meaning, completely changed. This is a life I could never have expected to live, and I don't deserve. But he loves me, so he did it. Next. Oh, wait. Okay, we'll read this one. I like this one. Don't read it yet. I like this one because it's this, it's a vision that God gave to the Apostle John. It's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And he gave John this view of what would happen in coming human history, stuff that hasn't even happened yet. And he gave him a glimpse into eternity. Eternity, when so many people from so many different cultures are with Christ in heaven. And I think this just really sort of synthesizes this whole picture of God's desire to dwell with us. And it's such a beautiful picture. So let's read it. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them, and he'll be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the order of all things has passed away. This is why Christ came to earth, to die for human sin, because God loves us. God loves you. God loves me. And he wants me and you to be restored to him in a relationship. I don't know if people think of God that way, but he's incredibly loving and he's done something about it. He's died to pay for your sins, to pay for my sins, stuff you did do, you're doing, and you haven't done yet. And all he says, and this is when I said that he's done everything almost, the only thing that is required is for us to make a choice to say, Lord, I recognize that my issue with you is sin. For me, it would have been, you have a claim on my life. And I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. I don't want to do it myself. I don't want to get to the end of my life and spend eternity separated from you in hell. Pictures of hell are not any place I want to be, and that is a great reason to receive Christ. There really is an eternal separation from God. And so Christ says this, which is very sweet. He says in Revelation, speaking to the people, he said, behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door to me, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. And this is a picture of like a real relationship, an intimate relationship with Jesus, where you can, he'll actually be, come into our lives in this way. But he doesn't push the door open. He's like, it's your choice. That's why, you know, I got all this information for 2 years and I did not make a choice right away. But at some point, I did end up, there's a bowing of the knee that has to happen here to admit that I am a person that needs forgiveness. But the reality of it is we all are. And the only way we'll get right with God is in this life is to ask him to have his sin apply to us. It's as simple as, Jesus, I want your death on the cross to apply to me. And I want you to come into my life. And then after you do that, if you really meant it, you can thank him that he came in. Because at that moment in time, he comes in. You won't necessarily have a big experience of anything. You could. But over time, you'll recognize more and more something substantially has changed. And there is a God, and he is in my life, and he's deeply personal, and he loves me. But you got to open the door. That doorknob's on our side, and we got to open the door to him. So, kind of fascinating. I think that's all I had. Oh, look at that. That's all I had. Okay. So, any thoughts, discussion, comments, objections?
Can you talk a little more about why prophets write in the past tense?
Why the prophets wrote in the, a lot of their prophecies were in the past tense. Most scholars recognize it as like a literary mechanism that they did, okay. Making the point that God's will is sure to be is the things that God says are going to happen is so certain. It's as if they've happened already. And really from God's perspective, because he exists outside of time, but interacts with us within time, he has an awareness of all times, right? All times at the same moment in time. In fact, he exists outside of time, which is sort of a fascinating thing.
Okay. That's really, I like that. That's really
that cool. Piece help. Yeah.
Yeah. That makes a lot of sense. Yeah. Okay, cool. Thank you.
But it's future for us. Yeah. Good question.
Maybe this is kind of trivial, but why do you think Jesus didn't start his ministry till he was 30?
Wow.
He's the son of God.
How old are you, Zach?
25.
Ooh, got time.
Shoot.
Yeah, I can do math too.
You're very good, even though you're a biologist. So I think some of it is God had, there was a timetable here, and a lot of, even in Christ's ministry, he would say, this is not my time yet. This isn't my time. Let's not rush things along, blah, blah, blah. And then there's a passage that says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. So there's some understanding that there's a time in human history that was right for Christ to come. Again, scholars think that a lot of it has to do with when the Romans came in, they built roads that allowed you to access so many other areas so that this message of the forgiveness of Christ after this all happened in Jerusalem could get spread out. There was a unified language where people could understand one another. I mean, there's just a whole bunch of features that that laid the groundwork for this work of Christ on the cross, and then for people to be able to get it out to the rest of humankind. And so that's what they think part of the fullness of time was about. Human history was ready for this, for Christ to come and die. And so he was 30 in the fullness of time. Okay. And apparently he didn't need more than 3 years to do what he's going to do, because everything else he signs to his followers to do. He says, go out and tell people this message. They need to hear it. They all know that I'm here, but they don't know that I've already paid for their sin. The rest of it is, he works through his followers. I don't know. Somebody have anything to add that? Good. All right. Another question? Another insight? Another objection? Oh, wow. Okay. Well, good. I thought maybe we could pray together. You want to do that? Just open it up. Anybody that wants to pray? That'd be kind of nice just to have that community.
I've got a question before you do that.
Okay.
Yeah. It seems so brutal. It seems so, like, I grew up on a farm. It's like, we slaughtered animals, but it's not easy. It's like, like I had a sheep that ended up being slaughtered, but it made me sad. Yeah. And so you get this whole question, like, okay, you're talking about this stuff. It seems brutal. It seems, and then God's son had to die. I mean, how do you explain that? I mean, like,
yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think I think God communicates that sin is real serious, and we don't get it. Very serious. So serious that in order to that people will die for it. Well, there has to be death to pay for it. So yeah, it seems brutal and it's very, and it is. I mean, living in that community with all that stuff going on there in the tabernacle with all those daily offerings and people going up there, he made it super clear to them that your sin is very serious and it requires a death to pay for it. So, yeah, I think that's the stuff we don't get. You think about today, people don't even, you know, have a lot of time a category for having done something really wrong. We're in a time period when it's all, you know, there's always reasons and it's something I didn't understand or it was my upbringing or, you know, and I'm not saying there isn't real impact from things, but God says ultimately we are responsible. And that's part of our design. We are human beings and we are responsible for our choices. We have that level of dignity in God's eyes. That we're not just innocent victims of our circumstances. We are responsible. And that's part of the value in that, you know, being made in the image of God. It's part of the value he's placed on us. That is, we're not, you know, it's kind of, I don't know, sometimes when you do something, somebody else says, oh, they made you do it. You know, it was them. They manipulated you. And I'm like, no, I chose to do that. Don't treat me like I'm a baby and I can't make my own decisions. That was my own choice to do that. You feel disrespected if people start blaming it on somebody else for having somehow made you do that thing or whatever. It's part of our dignity. We can make choices, real choices. It's the downside of it, but it just reflects the dignity. Is that good enough?
Hey, Jenny.
Yeah.
So I was just thinking too that, when somebody does something like this to me, I think I see how gross sin is. And so I can understand this, but it seems like I think it's human nature, at least it's my human nature, to minimize my own and rationalize and compare myself. I always can find somebody to compare myself to that's slimier than me. But I think I really see it clearly when someone has wronged me. Then I get the need for the sacrifice. So I think what's hard in this is to look at what I've done and really say, you know, I deserve need this sacrifice to pay for my sin.
Right.
And I think that's what God kind of reveals to us over time. The Holy Spirit helps us see. I remember coming to that realization like, oh, this is not kind of academic and out there. This is in here.
Yeah, right. That's good. That's great. Good. Well,
I also think it's not just like how bad we are, but it's how amazingly loving God is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That he would, you know, willingly suffer and give up his own son's life for our sakes.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, the problem, we've got a really serious problem, but we've got a really amazing God.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, you couldn't see the cross and see what Christ did and think that he doesn't love you. Right. That's good. Can we pray now? Let's do it. Okay. Anybody that wants to chime in.
Hey, God, just cool that you set a sacrifice that was once and for all, that you set this up since beforehand. Sorry about that plane, but thank you, God, that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Okay, John.
Yeah, God, this is some really important stuff, and I'm glad that we can all get together in this Zoom call and talk about what's in this book that you gave us.
Yeah.
I just thank you that it's so easy to be forgiven for that sin in which we deserve death, but you're giving your son for us. It's awesome.
Yeah.
God, thanks that there is historical accuracy and a realness to your word that you can just, like the scrolls of Isaiah. Those are really cool. Thanks for that evidence there, and thanks that you're the same God and that you've been the same God. And you just always wanted the best for humankind, whatever that means that we have to sacrifice. Just, thanks for that eternal love there. It's really cool.
Yes. Right.
Thanks that you give us brains to think about this stuff, Lord, and that you want us to think about it, and you don't just want us to, blindly follow whatever. But, you created us in your image, and that shows that you're God who's thinking. And
right.
Thanks for that. Thanks that you want us to come to that decision on our own.
Yeah.
and that you prompt us to. Yeah.
Thanks, God, that you take sin seriously, that you don't like it when we hurt each other or hurt ourselves, that you want to step in there, help us be free from that, and that you just give us this free gift as a way out and to help us through this.
We really are grateful for your love, Lord. And thanks that you documented your thinking through the centuries and didn't just make it all up at the last minute. And really grateful that that we can know you in this life and the next. Really look forward to lots of eons with you and with friends. And thanks that you offer it so freely. Amen.
Amen.
Next week, Jeff is going to teach. Jeff, can you give a little brief view, sound bite of what you're going to do? Oh.
He just left.
Hi, Jeff.
Oh, he's back.
So I didn't want to just have that blowing in the mic. Yeah. So, next week, we're going to talk about, this week we talked about kind of this cohesive story in the scripture. And next week, we're going to talk about how, the scripture that we have, how we got it. Where do these documents come from? How do they get compiled? What evidence do we have that they're reliable? And there are various theories on this subject, but I think they're really important. And especially if you're a person that's kind of investigating the Bible, a big question is it worth investigating? Is it, is there evidence that it reflects what the authors really wrote? Or are these just legends and things that were made up later to maybe promote someone else's agenda? Those are the kind of things that are out there. I think if you come back next week, I'm going to try to piece together how we got the scriptures that we have and why they are worth listening to. At least a little bit about that. Sweet.